So up until last Sunday, we were going to do a series in Ephesians, and then Iran attacked Israel, and we had the vivid imagery of these 300 missiles heading towards Israel. Thankfully, very minimal damage was done, and nobody was killed. But still, we had that imagery of Iran rising against Israel. And I thought, if ever there is time to do a series in Revelation, this has to be it. And so at that moment, I decided to swap our series. And I was talking to the other pastors, and Auntie was going, you do realize that is going to be quite a lot of work. And as I started to prepare for this, I was just thinking, I wish I had listened to Anthony, because he wasn't wrong. And yet, Revelation is one of the most engaging and interesting books in the whole of the New Testament. And I hope that over the next few weeks, we've got 8 weeks exploring it and engaging with it, that we'll discover something of how amazing it is. It's a book that has inspired all sorts of people, not just Christians, but also non-Christians. D.H. Lawrence, the great poet, we had some poetry in our prayers, but D.H. Lawrence, he actually wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. An interesting book to read, by the way. And you had people like William Blake and many, many great artists in terms of being influenced by the art that this book inspired and generated. You had revolutionaries in the 17th century who saw it as a blueprint for republicanism and rising against the kings and getting rid of the kings of England, and all sorts of ways that this book has shaped and influenced the life of nations and our world. And of course, for Christians, it's always been very dear to our thinking, and one of these books that you keep coming back to. I remember as a young man that the first book I ever read was a book on Revelation, and it explained what everything was, and it was wonderful. And it was a really formative book. I probably don't agree with much of it now, but it was an amazing book to read. It just captured a young teenager's mind, just thinking about this stuff. Wow. More so than any of the other books. I think at the end of it, a friend of mine said, we can come to two conclusions after we've read all this stuff, which is Jesus is coming back, first conclusion, and he's coming back soon, second conclusion. So basically, in terms of what we call end times theology, you don't need any more than that. Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is coming back soon. And essentially, these are the kind of underlying themes that we find. I'm struggling with my mic. These are the underlying themes that we find with the book of Revelation. It's difficult for us, because it's a very distinctive form of literature. We call it apocalyptic literature. And this is a distinctive form of writing that we find in various ancient cultures. Again, probably arising in a place like Iran. You'll find, if you ever listen, in case you've got a spare few minutes, to one of the Ayatollahs in Iran preaching, that they will use all the language that you will find in the book of Revelation. You'll hear them talk about America as the great Satan. You will hear them talking about, actually, the return of the 12th prophet and the end times and this eschatological vision. It's why it gets quite scary when that begins to control what you do militarily and that apocalyptic blueprint. But it's there, and that's because they shared the same apocalyptic heritage and literature. And really, although we use a big word for it, it just simply means seeing behind the scenes. You know, if you go and watch a play or something and you see what's happening front stage, you'll know that backstage, there's a load of stuff going on. I love opera, and going along to Scottish Opera. And they put on amazing sets. It's never been to an opera, well worth going along to, just to see the sets and the clothes and things. But I'm always intrigued how clever they are at the way they change the set and move it around. And it always intrigues me. And once I managed to go to the Theatre Royal in Glasgow and see all the behind-the-scenes stuff and how they do it as it's happening, it's like, wow, that's amazing. And that's what the book of Revelation is letting us do. It's letting us see behind the scenes. And that's what it means. And the reason it's hard for us to move from our kind of mindset to the mindset of the book of Revelation is that we are so moribund. We're so bound up in this world and its perspectives and its concerns and its issues that we find the world of Revelation alien. But this is the point and the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to drag us out of a mindset that's entirely materialistic, that is bound just by the concerns of our life, to give us a vision of what's really going on, to allow us to see how God is at work. And that's something that often we need to re-engage with and be renewed in relation to. You know, for many of us, we go along in our Christian life and we begin to engage with the monotony of life, the concerns of life, the bad choices in life, all of the things. And it's like the shine is taken off our spirituality and we wonder, how does faith interact with my ordinary life and with the things that are going on, with my work, with my family, with the monotony of every other day, of getting up in the morning and going to bed at night? Well, where is God in the midst of this? And what is God doing? And on a bigger scale, what is God doing? And the book of Revelation is designed to pull us out of that, like jumpstart your faith and where you're at, and give you a fresh sense of who God is and what he's doing. See, the book of Revelation starts with the vision of the resurrected Christ. And then it goes into seven letters to seven churches. And each one of those churches has various issues. And they're getting tangled up in all kinds of things. People's faith is going up and down. People are getting involved in immorality. They're getting bound up in materialistic thought processes. And all sorts of stuff is going on. And what needs to happen is those people need a fresh vision of the God that they worship and serve. And the book of Revelation is designed to do that. If you want a very simple summary of the entire book in 2 seconds, it's three words. It's the words, Jesus is Lord. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's saying that no matter what's happening in our world, no matter what's happening economically, no matter what's happening in relation to our health, no matter what's happening militarily, no matter what is happening, Jesus is Lord, and God's people need to understand this. And it actually is one of the easier books to kind of get to terms with. A lot of people don't think this, but it is, because it has a really, really clear structure. And you can think of this as seven. I'm sure somebody will say that was significant, because that was when we had a terrorist attack in London 20 years ago. But it's the structure of the book. And it's seven sets of seven sets. and that's what makes it. And it is basically divides very simply into two parts. The first part involves an earthly battle that runs from chapter 1 through 11, or an earthly conflict, which involves seven letters, seven seals, and seven trumpets. First half. Second half runs from chapter 12 through 19, and it's about a heavenly conflict, a spiritual conflict, a conflict in the heavenlies. And this involves seven visions, seven plagues, and seven voices. And then we have a brilliant conclusion, which is about heavenly peace, about a movement from conflict and struggle to a place of reconciliation and healing. And the last two chapters of the book of Revelation deal with this peace and it gives us seven no mores. No more crying, no more death, no more living in this place that we find ourselves. Seven acclamations. Seven. Pretty easy to follow. And each one of them is making the point that Jesus is Lord. In terms of the way that we interpret this book, there have been various debates about how you do it. And really, these are pertinent not just to the book of Revelation, they relate to all forms of biblical prophecy. So there are really four ways that you can do it. You can interpret it as seeing it as fulfilled and in the past. You can see as a prospective and in the future. You can see it as describing the present, or you can see it as symbolic and idealistic in terms of its representation. Let me just give you concrete what they look like. So if we take Israel and the prophecies surrounding Israel in the Old Testament, you can interpret these in various ways. You can see them as past and fulfilled. Sorry, just go back to the other slide. We can see them as fulfilled and past and fulfilled. Or we can see them as in the future. So it's telling us that all Israel will be converted and there will be a future revival. Or you can see it as the present. So somewhere in the Bible you will find Iran's attack on Israel that happened last week. Or you can actually say that these prophecies in the Old Testament now find their fulfillment in Jesus and are realized in a new reality that is expressed. And so Israel is a symbol or a shadow of the reality that has come in Christ and his church. Four different ways that you can interpret Israel. Same with the book of Revelation. All the things that appear there can be interpreted in one of these four ways. Let's take the Antichrist, which again is a very favorite theme that a lot of people, not just Christians, but non-Christians also engage with. Some people interpret the Antichrist in the book of Revelation and the mark of the beast, 666, as a Roman emperor who lived, maybe Nero. And they'll tell you, if you look at the names of Nero's name, it's 666. And they'll show you how Nero's name correlates with 666. So when it talks about the Antichrist, it's talking about the Roman Empire, and the book of Revelation is all about Christianity's conflict with the Roman Empire. The alternate view is saying that the Antichrist is about a future political leader who will arise and will lead the world. I remember when I was young, everybody was speculating if it was Henry Kissinger. And he reached almost 100. Amazing. And is he the Antichrist, or is it some politician, or is it the Ayatollah Khomeini, or who's the Antichrist that's coming? And it's a future political leader. And 666 is a future mark that we're all going to have. So people will tell you, in fact, if you actually look at this, if you look at the barcodes that are there, you'll see this, that on every barcode, there's actually the number 666 that divides up the barcodes. And people were saying, this is the mark of the beast, and it's going to be put on your hands and on your forehead, and it's the way you're going to have to trade. And there's going to come a future leader, and this is what's going to happen. It's a very, very powerful, quite a scary way of reading the book of Revelation, but certainly it's another way of reading it. Others have read it in terms of the present. So the Antichrist, let's say we were in the 16th century, the Antichrist would either be the king, although he was probably the beast in Revelation 12, or the Pope. The Pope, definitely the Antichrist. And the Westminster Confession actually says that, the Pope is the Antichrist in Revelation. So they were interpreting what was going on right now in terms of the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is describing precisely what's happening in our world right now. And so a figure like the Pope is trying to create a one world church to take over the world and bring in a false religion. And again, a lot of Christians seriously believe that. The fourth view, and this is the sort of view that I kind of head towards, is that actually the number 666 and the Antichrist is representative not of an actual figure, but of human rebellion and resistance to God, a resistance to Christ and his reign. And the figure 666, as we're going to see, the number six, numbers are important, but the number six in the book of Revelation represents, is the figure that represents humanity or man. And so 666 is man-centered in a way that stands against God. Now, those are all four different ways that you can interpret Revelation. And I'm sure many of you will come and put me correct on the one that we should be adopting in relation to the book. Truth is, actually, that probably as you work through it, it's a little bit of all of them. there's kind of a mix in terms of the way that you read it. Some of it's past, some of it is quite probably future, some of it might be present, some of it is certainly symbolic. By the way, in terms of numbers, just interpreting things, numbers are very important, and they give you a little way of reading some of the things that are going on in the book of Revelation. I've mentioned that the number six relates to humanity or man. In the Bible, the numbers 3 and 4 are also really important. The number 3 relates to God, and the number 4 relates to the earth. So you have things like the four corners of the earth. And of course, the number 7 is 3 and 4, which relates to God's work in the earth. So when you see 7 in the book of Revelation, what it's saying is God's at work in the world. God's at work in the world. And this book is all about God's interaction and his work in terms of the world. And so the numbers help us understand what the book of Revelation is. Now, you'll be glad to know I'm not making up what the numbers mean. You just have to go back to the Old Testament and see what kind of numbers are associated with what. Again, one of the obvious ones is 40 days. You know, 40 days is a number of testing in the Old Testament. You find 40 years in the desert, 40 years of captivity, so forth. You'll find that it's an expression of testing. And so we can kind of work out from these numbers, like the 3 and the 4 and the 7, you'll find they all correlate to things in the Old Testament, give us clues in terms of how to interpret it. So does Old Testament imagery. So throughout the Old Testament, we find similar imagery to what we're reading here in chapter 4. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel 1, and Daniel 7, you'll find the kind of keys to unlock what's happening here in Revelation chapter 4 and 7. John starts in chapter 4 and he says there's a door standing open. We have this vision of him kind of peeking in to the throne room of heaven. And Ezekiel tells us the heavens were opened. Again, a very similar expression. He sees, when he looks in, he sees seated on the throne this incredible vision of God, and we see that in verse 2. And again, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we see the Lord seated on the throne, also in Ezekiel 1:28. Again, he then describes how there's this amazing rainbow surrounding the one that is on the throne. You know, the rainbow, before it got used for various other things, in the Bible, is a symbol of God's sovereignty. It's a declaration that Jesus is Lord. And this rainbow speaks of the lordship of Christ over creation. And again, it comes straight out of the Old Testament. Not only Noah, but Ezekiel 1:28, who describes exactly the same scene. The thunder and lightning in verse 5 also correlates to Ezekiel 1:4, where we have the same thunder and lightning. And so we could go on. We could just work through all of these things and show how the biblical imagery unlocks the imagery within these passages that we're looking at. So what is going on? We have four living creatures that have faces like lion, ox, man, and an eagle. We have 24 elders in chapter 5. We then have a lamb on the throne. And we have all this stuff going on, and you sit there and go, what on earth is happening here? What's taking place? If you want to understand what the obscure imagery is trying to relate to, not only do you need to read your Old Testament, but you need to then go to the clear bits. Okay. And so can we jump a slide? And you'll see in the clear bits that we have some wonderful declarations of what is happening in the worship of heaven. We see that the 24 elders, and again, who are these 24 elders? People have different views. Some people think that they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, and that gives you 24. Some people think that, but I think probably if you go back and read again in the Old Testament, you'll discover the number 24 does occur, and it's associated with the various chapters of the priests. The 24 elders probably represent the priests, those who are coming to make petition and pray on behalf of the world to God. One of the key roles that we have as a community of God's people is actually coming to the Sovereign Lord and praying. You know, it's the reason we do intercession in our church, because one of the key roles as Christians is that we pray. When Iran attacks Israel, or we see the horrific things happening in the Sudan, or we watch what's happening in Russia and Ukraine, and we see these things, you know, as Christians, it's your calling and your job to come before the throne of Christ and pray and make petition for these things. Now, it's an interesting question. How many of us actually do that? But in the book of Revelation, this is the imagery that it has. It has this new kingdom of priests, that's all of us, coming before the throne and praying. And praying because we have a vision of who our God is. And so the 24 elders pray, and they have this vision of who this God is. And we see the vision as they cry out. They say in verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In the following chapter, in relation to the Lamb on the throne, we see in verse 12, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And these two declarations tell us what's happening in terms of the heavenly vision that John is having. As he enters into the court of God, and as he peeks in to see it, he has this incredible vision of God as the creator and redeemer, as the one who is acting in history to rule over all of creation and to then interact with that creation in order to bring it salvation and deliverance. A vision of God as creator and redeemer. You know, some of the imagery relates precisely to this. For instance, you know the four faces of the eagle and the lion and the bull? If you ever go to Iran, wouldn't recommend it at the moment, but if you ever do go and visit Iran, you'll discover that that imagery is everywhere. And for the Iranians, or for the ancient Iranians, the Persians, it represented four signs of the zodiac, some of which are still used today, like Taurus and Leo and Virgo, and they related to the four key points in the year. I haven't got time to go into it all, but anyway, you'll have to trust me on it. And what it's actually saying is the Sovereign Lord is seen to be reigning as the Creator God over the whole of creation. As the stars move, as the heavens move, Jesus is Lord. He is the King of creation. And this isn't just a historical creation. He's not the one who just spoke into being everything. He's the one who orchestrates everything. You know, if you're having a bad day, just go out and look at the evening sky one night. Well, not in Scotland. But go out and look at the stars. He's the one that controls the universe. I love Star Trek. I used to watch it all the time. And you know, as you watch Star Trek, you see all these millions of universes and all this, and wow, and it just blows your mind as you start to try and think about it. How big is space and things like that, just in case you're bored one day and you need something to think about. And here he is, our God, reigns over the stars, reigns over the whole of creation. And it's not just a historical thing that he reigns over. He is the God who now acts as moment by moment as things are created. You know, God is intimately involved in the actions of all that's going on. You see, you know, these beasts are covered in eyes. That's what it's all about. It's God's awareness is there in every second, in every moment of every element that is created. He is the sovereign Lord. You know, and you think, oh, I'm struggling with work. You know, my kids are driving me crazy. What am I going to do in terms of supporting my family? You know, what are these things? And John says, you know, get out of that mindset and get a vision of the Creator, that he is sovereign. I was once taught by a Roman Catholic priest at New College, and I remember one of the profoundest things he read to us was a poem written in the 19th century in the midst of a potato famine in Ireland. People were dying from starvation. And this woman in her kitchen, as she was watching her children die, wrote a poem. And it was about the way that the glory of God filled her kitchen. And it's the most incredible poem. And in the midst of that, she had this vision of God. This Creator God, that God was still there in the midst, even of all the hardship and everything. The vision. And what we see in chapter 4 is almost comical, because as they look over the wings, as the seraphims kind of look at this God, as creation looks at this God, it tells us that they fall on their faces and they say, worthy, worthy, are you the Creator God? And then it's like they kind of pick themselves up and then they look over their wings again and then they just fall again at their faces and say, worthy are you? And that's what they're doing for eternity. You know, there's one of the profound things in the Orthodox Church is that they say, when you come to worship, you think our service starts at 10:30 and finishes at 11:30 if the preacher's not too long. But you know, that's not actually how the Orthodox Church see it. They see it at this moment, the Creator God is being worshipped. The whole of the universe is engaging in the worship of that Creator God and acknowledging him. And when we come and sing our songs and things, all we do is join in and tune into it for an hour. But it continues as he is recognized as the Creator God. That's the vision. And then the second part, we haven't got time to look at it, but it's chapter 5, where it then gives us this amazing vision of Jesus as the one who brings redemption. It puts the redeeming work of Christ right at the center of creation and human history and destiny. What it does is it declares that right at the center of this creative activity of God, moment by moment as our existence is being created, as our history is being written, God is at the center of it, and his redemption through Christ is being realized in it. And the imagery is of a lamb on a throne, and you go, what kind of imagery is that? Because thrones suggest power, authority, God's going to muscle in there and wipe out all his opposition. That's the way you do it. But not the imagery of Revelation. It's a lamb. You see, the power of redemption was that Christ's sacrificial death, the fact that Christ died and gave of himself, was the most powerful force on earth. You know, you just think about that. The most powerful force on earth. We think that people that let other people kind of get the better of them or overpower them, or we think that people who give their lives to others, somehow that's weak or nerdy. And yet the book of Revelation says it's the most powerful thing on earth, because at the center of the universe, at the center of the creative activity of our God, is the redeeming activity of our Savior. And so John says, come on, let's get a sense that God is the world's creator and redeemer. And as we get a sense of God as the world's creator and redeemer, not just the world, but our creator and redeemer, is the one who is at the center of what is happening, that the smart thing and the only thing to do is worship him. It's to be a people that come and say, worthy, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created. Lord, Lord, come and give us a vision. Lord, come and make us worshipers. Lord, drag us out of the monotony of our faith, the monotony of the everyday, the monotony of being overcome by our problems and our issues and our own perspective and our own material life, and understand the vastness of who you are and how you're working, and have a vision of that creator and redeemer right at the center of our life and our existence and our living and our worship. And then as a people to come before that creator and redeemer and pray and make petition for the world and what's happening. I believe that we live in days that are some of the hardest days I've ever seen. Maybe they're some of the hardest days that our earth has seen for a long time. And I believe as a church, more than ever, we need to be calling out and praying. When Iran attacks Israel, whenever Israel attacks Iran, when Ukraine and Russia go to war with one another, when we see what happens in the Sudan, when we watch a world far away from God adopting values and behaviors that damage lives and harm people, when we see all of this happening, cry out to God and say, God, come and work in our world. Because we have a vision of a God who is the creator and is the redeemer and can transform our very existence and our very world. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for John's vision. Lord, help us to again recover something of the wonder of that vision. Lord, help us to understand you as our creator and redeemer, but not just our creator and redeemer, the creator and redeemer of the world. Lord, I thank you that you are the Lord of history, that as things unfold, you're at the center of them, and that you are the God who guides and directs the persistent act of creation. Lord, help us as history unravels. Help us to see the wonder of what you are and how you engage with our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen.